Bible are from Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. And all those little kids out there who are waiting to go on stairs, you are just there.
All right, let's pray, shall we? And we'll dive into our text. Father, thank you that you are good and you do good. Thank you for your throne. Pray that your spirit would come now and make the book live to us, Lord. Give me the words to say, that you would be pleased for me to speak. May your spirit take full control of all of us. And may you help us to see yourself, and that we would see ourselves, and then we would look to your Son. Lord, this is your word that we're looking at. We want to be able to see your face, the glory of your face in your Son. That sin would look terrible to us, because Christ looks so beautiful. We ask it in his name.
Savings time, you put the hour of the clock back to save time. And somebody said that the only two things in life are death and what? Tell me. The problem is death doesn't get worse every time Congress agrees. Well, I thought about opening up with this idea. I'll probably get in trouble, but I'll say it. I can flip it, but I won't. A man called the police, and he reported that all his wife's credit cards had been stolen. And then he added, he said, but don't look too hard for the thief. He's charging less than my wife ever did. All right. Daylight living time. What are we saying? Daylight saving time. Our obligation to pay our debt. You can pay off your debts as God gives you the ability to pay off your creditors. But what Paul's saying in our text is our debt to love our neighbor will never be fully paid until we die or Jesus. So here's some questions that I have when we're looking at this. Just a few questions. Has God's Son brought the light of the gospel? The answer is, okay, so he's come the first time. Secondly, has he risen with healing in his wings? The answer is,
yes.
Secondly, is he ruling now till all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet? Yes, he is. Okay. And finally, will he return again to consummate his kingdom? Yes or no?
Yes.
He will. Okay? So, the question that we have then, oh, I love these things. How should we then live? How should we then live in between what? We are in between the decaying of darkness on the one hand, right? And what on the other? The dawning of this eternal day. How shall we then live? And it's a really great question, because if you say the darkness is not decaying, John says, he disagrees with you, that the world is passing away. 1 John 2:17. Proverbs 4 says that the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. When is that full day? When Jesus what? When he comes, when he returns, exactly. Exactly. And there will be no more night in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, verse 5 and verse 16. No more night there. Night is a symbol of what? Tell me.
Evil.
Of evil, of darkness, of sin. That's how Paul's going to use it in our text. So, what's our sermon in a sentence? Simply, since the age to come has dawned in Christ. Do you believe that? Did he bring light? The Matthew tells us that light has dawned. Those who sat in darkness saw the light dawn. They saw it. I think it's Matthew 4:19, I think it is. They saw Christ, who's the light of the world, come. Then we who are believers are to love one another. We're to walk in holiness. We're to love one another as we already love who? Ourselves. Exactly. Okay. So you say, well, that's great. That's the big idea of it. What is the... I should have put this in... You know, this is the first time I've done this PowerPoint. I mean, not used it. Bill set them up for me. But Romans, what's the overview? It's in three sections. We have sin in chapters 1 through 3. We have salvation in 4 through 11. And then the last part of it is service in 12 through 16. So that's the book of Romans. I'm tempted to go into that. I want to go deeper into that, but I'm not going to. What about this section? Well, we're to live as a sacrifice. We're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Be a living sacrifice to God. What is it? In relation to believers in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12. In relation to our enemies in 9 through 21, though there's a little bit of believers mixed in there. And as Bill said last time we were in Romans, in submission to the state. Jesus led that one. Yeah. And then today we have in the world at large by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Well, who's my neighbor? All right, I'm going to stick closer to my notes. There's an outline. I'm going to write down through this. And by the way, on the first point, I just mentioned there's a lot when it comes to the Christian's relationship to the law. This is very complicated, and you may not agree with me, and there's a lot of ink spilled on it, and I'm not going to go. I'm going to avoid my temptation. Somebody told me last week, hey, if you're out there watching, hey, you seemed different last week. I said, yeah, I'm sticking to my notes because we had communion. It's more interesting when you don't stick to your notes, because you say things that you shouldn't say, and then you get in trouble afterwards anyway. So, where are we going? We're going to look at two points. First, Paul tells us to pay the debt of love in verses 8 through 10. Pay the debt of love. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. And why? For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So notice what he's doing. He says, sandwiched between fulfilling the law in 8 and 10. Notice verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Right? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. You see that? And so it's fulfilling of the law again in verse 10. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. But sandwiched in between this fulfilling the law in 8 and 10, he's got a summary of the law, which is verse 9. And so I've got to deal with some really difficult stuff here. For the commandments, and he names 4 of the 10, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here's the question, and let's just cut right to the chase. Why does Paul mention the law here? I mean, isn't the law like the dentist drill? Who likes that? Isn't the law like the speed limit? Isn't it amazing? You're driving down the road. I'm going to just use a couple of these. You're driving down the road, and all of a sudden you see a cop on the side of the road, and then miraculously, your foot comes off the accelerator. Why does he mention the law? Well, earlier he says in the book of Romans, in chapter 6, 14, he says, we're not under law, but we're under what? Tell me.
Grace.
And then in chapter 7, he says, we've died to the law. We're no longer married to the law. We're married to Christ to bear good fruit. And then in chapter 10 and verse 4, he says that Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So why does he bring up the law? Well, some think that Paul is countering his critics who accused him of abandoning the law and promoting a license to sin. And he mentioned that in chapter 3 and verse 8. He mentioned it in chapter 6 and verse 1. Well, that may be. It may be what he's doing here. But while he made it clear that sinners are made right with God apart from the law through faith in Christ, he did it in chapters 1 through 5. Beginning in chapter 6, he's making it really clear that obedience to God is still important. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Shall we sin that grace may abound? And he says, no, God forbid. He uses the strongest negative. May it never be. So obedience is still important to God. So what Paul is doing, he's echoing what Jesus said, that all the law and the prophets hang on this, that we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, all of our being, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what he's getting at. It's just so simple. So what he's saying is the supremacy of love underlines the law. And why? Because the law of God reflects the character of God. If the law can be summarized in love, God is love. Can you hear an amen? Okay, so you say, well, what are you saying? He's saying that God's law reflects his character, and those in whom God lives by the Holy Spirit, right, do love him, and they will love others. That's what he's saying here. It's so simple. So, when believers in Christ love others, they're fulfilling what? The law. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And Dwight read it. I just love it. It's almost like he knew where I was going. I couldn't believe it. Like, God's reading my mind. This guy's miraculous. The Holy Spirit was leading him. But here's what it says. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. I love to expound this. I love to go into it more. By sending his own son, God did, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus wasn't sinful, but he came with a human nature like ours without sin. And for sin, he, Jesus, condemned sin in the flesh in order that, why? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice he didn't say by us. Might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as I'm walking in the Spirit, what's Paul saying, right? I'm walking in the Spirit of God will never lead me contrary to the Word of God. True? True or not? Tell me.
True.
True. Thank you. He's going to pipe up. I love it. So, but here's what we usually do. We say, well, I'm sorry, in Romans 7, I can't walk perfectly. I can't love perfectly. Right? And we're glad you're confessing that, and I'll confess it too. And I can give lots of illustrations. While we always fall short of loving others perfectly, Christ, who is our righteousness, perfectly kept the law on our behalf. He is my righteousness. He's the only one. The only way I can come to God, Christ, is perfect nature and his track record and his life. But why, and here's the question, why doesn't Paul mention the greatest commandment of loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? Well, probably because our love for God reveals itself in love for others. The Bible says, if I do not love you, who I can see, I'm not loving God, who I cannot see. That's 1 John. Chapter 4, and he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that does not love does not know who? God. That's 1 John 4, 7. So that's probably why he's not mentioning the greatest commandment, although other things can be said about this in from Romans 1 through 12 as well. So let me ask another question, and I think this is really a great question. Why does Paul mention these four commandments from the Ten Commandments? That's another question that comes up here. Why these particular ones? It's because Scripture gives love its content. Are you listening to me? What is it? John Murray said that if love was liquid, you know, if love was like the coffee in my cup, then the law is the cup. If I didn't have the cup, the coffee would be all over me. Right? But because I got the cup, the law gives form to what love what? Looks like. That's really what Paul's getting at here. And let me say this. There's so much to be said about this. We have to be sure that love is more than keeping the law. Can I hear an amen? Because it includes the what? The heart. So while love is more than keeping the law, love is certainly not less than keeping the law. Can I hear an amen? Okay. And no one, Paul's point is, no one is truly loving others who violates God's command. And he gives examples here, and how so. Let me just be really simple about this. He says, adultery is not love, because if I'm committing adultery against Lynn, am I being faithful to her? No, I am not. And murder is not love, because love wants others to flourish. It doesn't want them to die or to snuff them out. Stealing is not love, because love wants to give to those who are in need. And coveting is not love, or desiring something that belongs to someone else. It's not loving my neighbor, because love is content with what God gives me. So you can see how love and is fulfilling the what? The law. That's what his point is. But what we do is we say, well, I want love to be whatever I want it to be. It's not. It's what God says it is. Amen? It's seeking the highest good for another. And what's the highest good? I can tell you in five letters. J-E-S-U-S. That's the highest good of another. Amen? So love's not sentimentalism. Law gives love its content. Now listen to this. And love gives law its fulfillment. That's profound to me. I'll say it again. Law gives love its content, what it looks like. But love gives law its fulfillment. As somebody said it this way, said it, love and law are not enemies, they're in-laws. Oh boy. How do you keep the in-law from becoming the outlaws? Now I'm tempted to tell my mother-in-law jokes, but there are none father-in-law jokes. Why is that? I don't know. I'm not going to go there. I'll get in trouble up here. The point is simply this. Ready? They're united. Love and law are united by their relationship to Jesus on the cross. How so? Without Christ, the law is powerless on the one hand. Without the law, love is directionless. And so because of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has now been poured into the hearts of believers, and the Spirit-empowered love then, and this is the point, Spirit-empowered love causes us to obey God's commands. And you say, where is that? Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to flunk out. Is that what he said?
No.
He said, if you love me, you can forget the law. Is that what he said?
No.
No, if you love me, you will keep my what?
Commandments.
Well, that's his commandments. That's not the law. Jesus never gave a commandment that contradicted the law. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay. And we can go further into that. But I'm going to just these bypass meadows. This is the way Sinclair Ferguson put it, but I love it. The law is like train tracks and the Spirit is the engine. I like that. That's good. Then the question comes here, and it's a great question. Why does Paul mention the second greatest commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is profound to me. I'll be really simple. Because the measure of our love for others is whether we love them as we already love ourselves. This is so convicting. I don't want to go here. And I knew I couldn't bypass it. Paul is not calling for self-love or self-esteem as a prerequisite for loving others. He's not saying, you better make sure you love yourself, because if you really love yourself, then you'll love other people. No, rather what he's saying simply is, the appeal here is simply for God's people to show the same care and concern for others that we naturally have for ourselves. I don't know much about you, probably. Let's say Ron, or I know more about Shelley. Let's go on, you know. I don't know much about Mike, but I do know this. He takes really good care of himself. He cares for himself quite well, just like me. When you get hungry, you feed yourself, don't you? When you get tired, you go take, you know, a nap or you go to sleep. When you wake up in the morning before you come to church, we're hoping you brush your teeth. I'll confess, I went for a day or two this week without taking a shower. And my buddy said, well, the vulture is flying around over here. I'm like, no. What does that mean? No, we take care of ourselves quite well. I'll give you an example. Don't you give yourself the benefit of the doubt in every situation? See, you're laughing because it's true. I'll confess. I'll say it. I've noticed that when I'm driving, this is when the selfishness of people come out the most. When I'm driving, the guy who's driving faster than me is an idiot. And he's going to cause an accident. But the guy who's driving slower, he needs to go take some lessons, right? Or get off the road. But me, I drive just right. Someone told me last night, they said, I'm tripping with you. That's not right. I said, yeah. So you say, but when I drive with you, I don't like the way you drive either. And so what's the point? One commentator said it this way, and I think it's a really good point. He said, it is a certain thing that a person will love himself or herself. And it is also certain that he or she will do so in spite of the fact that the self he or she loves has many faults. True or not? That's a great point. So what's going on here? Moses, in Leviticus 19, 18, that's where Paul's quoting from. And Jesus, who told us, love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 23, 39. And Paul here are all saying, you know what they're saying so simply? Extend the same grace to other faulty sinners that you extend to yourself as a faulty sinner. That's profound to me. That you're to love your neighbor as you do, in fact, love yourself. Huh? Okay, it's like saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's the same thing. And then Paul says, notice the text, love does no evil or harm to a neighbor, and he has God's agape love in mind, right? It's not a generic human affection. Why? And this way one person put it, Yarbrough, I like this. Apart from God's transforming grace in the gospel and the moral direction expressed in Scripture, fallen human love can and often does wrong to others since it can be an expression of selfishness. And he gave these examples. As when a parent loves a child by dominating him or her. True? Or being too permissive on the other hand. Or as love can be a means of exploitation, he said, as when an intimate partner commits fornication, they're not married, but they're committing fornication, or adultery, the guy's married, but under the pretext, I really love her, so it's okay for me to sleep with someone who's not my wife. No wickedness. I could go more into that. So love is not whatever we want it to be. Love is what God says it is. Where? In his word. Amen. Now here comes a question before we, I'll give you an illustration and a question illustration before we go to our second point. Because I know if you're thinking like me, you say, I don't like this debt. I don't like this. Bill tells me this and other preachers have said, take all your shoulds out of your sermon manuscript. Take all your oughts out of your sermon manuscript. Let's just take this word oh out. Because oh doesn't go with free grace of the gospel. How can the gospel be free grace and I still owe something? Right? It's a great question, I think. And the point is that God's great love for us, right? I'm going backwards now. God's love for us is the source and the motivation of our love for other people. 1 John 4:19 says, we love. It's fascinating to me. He didn't say we love God. He didn't say we love people. He's saying we love, period. God and people. We love because God first loved us. So it's God's love, his unconditional love. Ivan's on me about that yesterday. His unconditional love, that he loves the sinner not based on what's in the sinner. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
It's his unconditional love that reaches down to us in Jesus. It's his love then, his love by the Spirit is poured into our hearts so that we want to love God and others, and we're empowered to do so for the glory of God. That's the point. I read an illustration of this, and someone was saying it was so good. The principle that his great love is the source and motivation of our love. Louis Laws, he became the warden of a Sing Sing prison in 1920, so this is dated, but it's really good. And the inmates existed in wretched conditions. And so this guy becomes the warden of the prison, and he thinks, you know, people need to be treated better. These prisoners, they're still prisoners, but they need to be treated better. Have we gone overboard? Well, okay, yeah, in our day. But this led the warden to introduce these humanitarian reforms. And he gave much of the credit to his wife, Catherine, who always treated the prisoners as human beings. Can you imagine that? Treating people like people, like they're created in the image of God, like they matter. Amen? Well, here's what happened. She would often take her three children and sit with the gangsters, the murderers, and the racketeers while they played basketball and baseball. And then in 1937, Catherine was killed in a car accident a mile from the institution. And when the acting warden found hundreds of prisoners crowded around the main entrance, he knew what they wanted. And opening the gate, he said, "Men, I'm going to trust you that you can go to the house." In other words, and look at the casket, look at the lady, his wife. No count was taken, no guards were posted, and yet not one man was missing that night. That's profound. Why? Love for the one who had loved them made them dependent.
Exactly.
That's profound. Mm-hmm. If a lady's love can do that, what can God's love do, I'm asking? Amen? And so it's infinitely more true in relation to God's love for and through us, God's sacrifice for us. His love lavished upon us in His Son and His Spirit ought to make us completely dependable in showing our love to the world. That's the point. Ask yourself this question. In what ways do I need to start doing what God knows is the loving thing rather than what I think is the loving thing? That's application. I would say there's probably a few ways in your life, maybe. Just a few. I see you smiling back there. I won't say your name, but you got it, amen? That's the application. Now, secondly, we're to live in the light then, as in light of Jesus' return. So, basically, Paul shifts from our obligation in 8 through 10. He shows now our motivation for walking in the light as Jesus is the light. Notice what he says in verse 11. Besides this, you know the time. So by time, Paul means the present age between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And notice what he says, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And so he's calling for this readiness in view of the hour of Christ's return. That's what Jesus said in Luke 12:40. He said, "You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so, like Paul, our faith must be grounded in the certainty of Jesus' return, and our hope must be stimulated and our watchfulness aroused by the uncertainty of the time. So we know He's coming, we just don't know
when.
Exactly. Isn't that great? So, Paul's critics, they say, well, Paul, he's wrong about the validity of wanting the second coming. He just doesn't know the time. But did Paul think Jesus was coming in his day? And they started speculating all that. Paul doesn't know when he's coming. Did he know it would be more than 2,000 years? Of course he didn't know that it would be more than 2,000 years. But what the point of the text is when he says, wake up, here's what he's saying. Lethargy and complacency and lukewarmness are all enemies of living before the Lord in love. One person said this, I love it. Remember Rip Van Winkle? If you don't know Rip Van Winkle, he slept for 20 years, count him supposedly, and he's surprised when he wakes up by all the changes that he sees that happened while he was nodding off. What Paul is doing, he's admonishing, what's that word? He's warning believers, including us, to wake up because given the lateness of the hour, spiritually we've overslept. Did anybody wake you up when you were sleeping? Let me get more specific about this. Have you ever dozed off while you were driving? Hopefully not. I remember coming back home at one Christmas, and we were driving in a truck. And my buddy, was driving, and I was sleeping, but we didn't have room for all three of us in the cab. And one guy was asleep in the back of the truck. And it was snowing out and all this stuff. This guy, my buddy, started nodding off and the truck was going off the ramp. We were going off into the ditch. Right? And he caught himself, fortunately, and he got back on the road. But you know what the guy said in the back? He was sleeping. He said, "Man, all of a sudden you're at an angle and I was scared." He woke up and he was like this, and then he was like this, But if you you ever doze off driving, you know what Paul's saying. I know it too well. And here's, I'm just going to confess, I'll confess. I'm not alert when opportunities to share the gospel come up, and so I miss them. Ever happen to you? I'm half asleep when temptation hits, and so I don't always flee or resist it as I should. Anybody out there? Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay. Thirdly, you ready? Thirdly, I waste time on trivial matters because I'm not alert to the brevity of life. What did Moses say? Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom to present it to you. What does Paul say? Make the most of every opportunity. Redeem the time, for the days are really quite good out there, aren't they? No, the days are what? Evil. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to ask the question, do you, like me, need to repent of your lack of urgency? Mm-hmm. I thought about Jonah. Bill and I were talking, and he said, man, he said, I regret that I'm not going to be here when you preach through Jonah in summer. I said, okay. But Jonah's asleep in the bottom of the boat during the storm. And remember, he's just snoozing. He's sawing logs. And the captain comes down. You remember what he says to him? What do you mean, oh sleeper? Arise and call to your God. Do we at sunrise, do you personally, do I personally, do all of us collectively need a wake-up call? It's a great question. To me, it's a great question. But then Paul says, notice what he says. It's time for you to wake out of your sleep, right? He says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What does he mean? Well, as Christians, we have been saved. What's that in the past? We call it justification. I could go into this more. We are being saved. That's sanctification. We make it more holiness in heart and conduct. Make more like Jesus. And we shall be saved. That's our glorification in the future. So salvation is in three tenses. Past, present, and future, right? And the final salvation and judgment, Paul is saying, is coming. And so we must not be asleep to these realities. And then Paul, fascinating, he uses night and darkness as metaphors for sin. Notice the text. So then night is far gone. The day is at hand. And he says what? So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. He's using daytime for what? Time that Christ has come already. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but contrast, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision or give no forethought for the flesh, for the sinful nature to gratify, to indulge its desires, its illicit lusts. That's what his point is here. Well, unbelievers are characterized by works of darkness. Unbelievers love darkness and hate the light. Where's that? 1 John 3:19. Unbelievers are blinded by Satan, by the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Again, Proverbs 4:19. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. What's scripture saying? That unbelievers are in the dark, and the darkness is in them. That's his point. But you as Christians are in the light, and the light is in you. That you are light in the Lord, and you're to walk in the light as he is in the light. And as we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus will keep cleansing us from our sin. Lloyd Jones put it this way. This is such a great quote. He said, the world would not go on living as it does for a second if it knew something about the judgment to come. Do you believe that? I believe that. Then he says, but the night is far gone, and the day, he's meaning the day of the Lord, is at hand. And so again, Jesus is the light of the world. He's coming to judge the darkness. Do you believe that? Okay, well, do you live like it? See, that's the question. He's going to judge the darkness. He's going to bring in this eternal day. And if we follow him, he said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8:12. But what are we to do? Negatively, We're to shed our sin. That's what he's saying here. Take off the grave clothes. Take off, cast off the works of darkness. That's not who you are anymore, and that's not how you should live. But possibly what's he saying we should do? We should put on the armor of light. In the Greek, it's interesting, the weapons of light. It's in the plural. And what's his point is we're in a spiritual battle with unseen enemies. We're to put on God's armor. We're going to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6, you can read it. Let me ask you this. Would you go to war in your PJs? The picture here that he's using, the metaphor, is like you've been drowsing and you're in your PJs and somebody gives you a good kick or says, "Rowdy, get out of bed!" And you jump up, right? And you don't even get dressed. You just run out front and say, "Well, where's the war?" Put on the armor of God, amen? In other words, wake up, suit up. Well, we probably have to show up first. I'm glad you're here, by the way. People on the line, we're glad you're watching. And if you can't be here, we're sorry. If you can, come on. Right? We're in a spiritual battle. Do we realize that? And then he says, we're to what? Are we dressed, Christian? Are you dressed for battle? We're to walk or live properly, he says, in a manner fitting as in the daytime, which means, he's saying, that we're to live as if all we do was public knowledge. Here we go. So let me drill down here a bit. If everything you thought, let's do it, right? Everything Ron Crafton thought this last week, we're going to put up on the screen. Ready? Everything John Lautenbach, every thought or motive or with his heart, we're going to put it on the screen here today. Would you be okay with that? Hey, you'll be okay with that, guys? Yeah? No, don't do that, Pastor. We don't want that on the screen. Now, here's the thing. Does God know all that?
Yeah.
Every bit of it. So what if, then, we lived our lives as if Jesus was always watching us because he
is.
In the light. Not in the darkness, but walk properly, as if everything we do were public knowledge. And then Paul spells out the world's works of darkness in three couplets of sinful behavior. Now, they're not comprehensive here, but they are representative of what the world lives like. And let me just say this. I can't pass this by because it's just too good. The commands, the fact that he commands Christians to lay aside these behaviors shows that we're not immune to them. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he... You can get back into this stuff, by the way, even if you've never been doing it for years. So he mentions orgies, has the idea of excessive revelry, like our Mardi Gras down in New Orleans, in combination with drunkenness, which needs no definition. But such things, Paul's saying, are not only inappropriate for believers, but they will leave you empty and they'll leave you longing for something more. The illustrations are endless, but I don't know what it is about Chinese food, but 2 hours later I'm ready for something else. Just saying. Have you ever had cotton candy?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, I could just use lots of illustrations. It's not going to fill you up, right? Okay. The works of darkness also consist of sexual immorality and the outlook, sensuality, that encourages it. Let me just say this really clear. As fire in the fireplace, right, so God has given marriage as the proper place for sexual relations. It is dangerous anywhere else. Okay? You will end up getting burned, and so be warned and be wise. Much more can be said about. And so the key to avoiding these sins is to judge every sinful thought as soon as it happens. Mm-hmm. When the thought comes to you, if somebody falls, okay, if I fell sexually or if I fell drunkenly or if I fell, I don't know, maybe I was cooking the books, though I don't do them. It's because I toyed around with the idea myself already in my head and my heart. You've got to judge sin at the thought level. That's how we get victory over this stuff, by way of the gospel. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And here's what I noticed in my reading, that people saw the difference between Christians and pagans in a heartbeat in the early church. You know why? They said Christians were generous with their money, in terms of giving, but they were stingy with their bodies sexually.
I like that.
Be generous with your money, but stingy with your body. Reserve it only for marriage with your spouse. Now, here's what I know what someone's going to say. Here we go. Self-righteous, whitey-tidy, you know, they got their underwear, their panties on a little too tight. They're going to say, but Pastor, I don't fornicate, I don't adulterate, and I don't get drunk. I'm saying great. But do you quarrel? Do you ever quarrel? Do you ever become jealous of someone else? Well, of course, right? Well, these then, here's the point. These are relational sins, the quarreling and jealousy that we often shrug off as no big deal, right? But like sexual and sensual excess, quarreling and jealousy are a failure to love other people as we already love ourselves. And if you read Galatians 5, verse 19 and 20, they're listed in the works of the flesh. They're listed which stem from self-will, and they're signs that God is distant from us, or at least he's letting a person what? Letting a person go astray like a lost sheep. This is profound. I'm just going to say one little thing about this. I don't really want to go on. Why is it so hard to love another person as you love yourself? It's because self has to die. You have to die yourself. You have to deny yourself. You have to say no to yourself so you can say yes to Jesus and let him love another person in and through you. Yourself has to go to the cross. You got to nail him up there and leave him up there. He said, yeah, but he keeps coming down. And then notice, Paul, the answer is not what you got to do, it's who. It's not what, it's who in verse 14. But, contrast, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Whole sermon can be done just on this verse. What does Paul mean? Put on the Lord Jesus. J.B. Phillips paraphrased it, let us be Christ's men from head to foot and give no chances for the flesh to have its fling. Here's what we do. Well, I deserve a little bit of fun. Come on, I've been working so hard. And I've denied myself and all these other things. I can give it a little bit to the flesh, can't I? No, Paul says. Don't give the flesh a foothold. Don't give it even the tiniest little bit. In your thought, in your heart, in your words, in your actions, you've got to take the cross, pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus is what he's saying. Now here's the problem. When people hear that you've got to be holy, they think, as Bill always says, PBR. Again, not class, pass, blue ribbon, but performance-based religion. No, no, no. This is the way one person put it. It's not an appeal to empty moralism. Try to be good, people say. No. It's an exhortation to live under grace. The way one person put it, Christopher Ashe, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus is a wonderful shorthand for all the doctrines of grace in the letter of Romans. That's a great point. We cannot do this apart from the grace of God. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Listen, if you are trying to live the Christian life on your own, by your own wits, by your own grits. Stop it. I will tell you, you are a frustrated person. I know it because I tried it. I'll give you, here's the thing. I remember the one guy who said, you know, when he first got saved, he was like, this is easy, man. I'm like walking and chewing gum at the same time. This, I got this. Well, after a couple of years, you know, he's like, man, this Christian life's hard. Right? Then he was in, after he was into it like 3 or 4 or 5 years, he's like, Christian life's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. And the answer is?
Amen.
Finally!
Yes.
We wish he would have been taught that when he was a new believer, amen? The only explanation for the Christian's life is Christ in you, the hope of glory, amen?
Yes.
When you're fully relying on God, you've got to be a frog. F-R-O-G, fully relying on God. And so, if the return of Christ is the motivation to live for him, here he's saying it's union with Christ himself is the second motivator in the text to live a godly life. To be united with Christ by faith, then you walk by this Holy Spirit rather than seeking to please the sinful nature. That's what he talks about in Romans 8. And what is his point here? It can only be done by grace. We must not only remember the perfect work of Christ on our behalf, but also his glorious work. Let me think. When the Father sees you, if you're trusting in Christ, he sees his Son. What did somebody say? It's kind of like a book, right? And, you know, Dwight mentioned the inside of it. ooh, it's ugly. The things I want to do, I don't do it. And things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. But on the outside, you've got the righteousness of Christ, and God sees your book, and it's perfect on the outside because you have the righteousness of Christ. That's positionally, you're as righteous as Jesus this morning. Did you know that? If you trust in Him, God sees you. He's pleased with you because He's pleased with His Son. You say, but what about all the stuff I still see inside? Yeah, and He's working on that, amen? Okay? And that's the way we've got to see it. Your life is in B.C. and before Christ and A.D. You're in Christ and you're in that. We have been saved, we shall be saved, and we're in the mushy middle and we hate. Okay? Am I the only one that hates it? I know I'm not the only one. But here's the point. Remember His perfect work on your behalf. But then also what's He saying? Remember His worth, His glorious worth. Why? This is the way one person put it, and I love it. Every temptation is an invitation to appraisal. This will change your life. If you get this, it's changing my life, even as we speak. Every temptation is an invitation to appraisal. Ask yourself, is this thing I'm desiring more valuable than the glory of Christ? And the answer is?
No.
If you think it is, then you're giving in to sin and temptation. Mm-hmm. And you're deceiving yourself and being deceived. Another question. Is the glory I think I'm going to get from this sin or whatever it is I'm looking at better than the glory of Christ? And the answer is?
No.
So he's saying what Paul's getting at here. Put on Jesus. The beauty of His life-changing glory will drive out all the lesser affections from the throne of your heart. This is fascinating. He said, then if you love Jesus, Sean, you won't love your wife. No, I will love my wife for Jesus' sake. Because I love Jesus, He's the first commandment. You see it? I will love my wife for the sake of Christ. I will not love her instead of Christ. Well, my child's running amok, and so I've got to protect my child. I've got to really save my child. No, I love Jesus first. I love God first. Then He will give me the right love for my child. It won't be inordinate. Are you with me? This works out in every relationship. Every relationship. That's why every time we sin, we have to break the first commandment where He says, you shall have no more than God's before besides me. You cannot sin. You cannot break any of the commandments without breaking the first. Which is why the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is likened unto it. I'll say it again. The beauty of Christ's life-changing glory will drive out all the lesser affections from the throne of our hearts. Only your heart has only room for one master, one Lord, Jesus Christ. And then all the other relationships, all my relationships to stuff and people, responsibility, relationships, they all fall into their proper place. And then, he says, we'll make no provision or forethought for the sinful nature to gratify its desires, its illicit lust. But rather, we'll be ruthless. And this is what his point. We'll be ruthless in reputing them and putting them to death by the Spirit. Chapter 8 and verse 13. What's he saying simply? You ready? This is so simple. Feast on Christ and fast from sin. I like that. Mm-hmm. Feed your spirit with the Word of God, and prayer and fellowship and witnessing. Feed your spirit and what? Starve the flesh, the sinful nature. Isn't that right? Oh, you say, that sounds like a bunch of PBR, and you got all the disciplines, and you got to fast and pray. Oh, my gosh. No, you slay sin by savoring Christ. He's more beautiful than your sin. Do you believe it? Well, you say, sure, I do, Pastor, until I give in again. Question, do you believe that the day of Christ's return is near?
Yes.
Well, if so, do you live? Let me ask yourself. Well, ask yourself. I'm not going to ask you. Ask yourself, what's really important to me? Ask yourself, what will last forever? I would say it would be the Word of God and people. True? And I want to get both of them together. Amen? That's why I'm up here, by the way. And since as a Christian, I am clothed with Christ, the book is already clothed, yet I've got to put Him on every day. Here's the question. Since I am already robed in His righteousness, and I've got to put Him on in terms of His characteristics, How should I live in a way that reflects my new clothing? It's a great question, isn't it? I think it is. And so here's our question. Is it right to love your neighbor?
Absolutely.
Because the Word of God says it is, right? You say, well, I'm not going back to the law. But you can go to the New Testament if you want. If you want to dig over that, we can after the service. You can talk to me. But it's right. And so the standard is what? The standard comes from above me. And it's God's Word. It's not what I want it to be. Question, is it time to love your neighbor? Yeah, he's forward looking to the second coming of Christ. It's time that we're in the day. It's time to love your neighbor. And I love this last question. Is it possible to love your neighbor?
Yes.
If you have the Spirit of God, can you love your neighbor?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah, because now you've got the power to do so. And you're to love your neighbor as? You already love yourself. And so here's the way I would say, this is so good. Gratitude for God's free grace in Christ Jesus will do what fear and punishment can never do. You see, that grace will do what fear of punishment can never do. I was listening to Alistair Begg, and I love this. William Cowper, and here it is. I just love his hymns, and here's one of them. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Did you hear that? It's not what do I have to do. It's now that I want to do it. Let me illustrate it. And I'll give three kinds of people and we're done. When a lady heard for the first time that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace through faith in the work of Christ, regardless of anything we do or have done, here's what she said. That is scary. That's what she said. That's a scary idea. She said, it's good, but it's scary. And when the pastor, Tim Keller, he asked her, he said, well, what do you mean by it's scary? Here's what she said. If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me and put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I love that. I would be like a taxpayer with rights, she said. But if it's really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, in other words, his son, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. That's good. Isn't that true? There's nothing he cannot ask. And so C.S. Lewis talks about three kinds of people. First, the self-centered person who throws out all the rules and does whatever he or she wants. Maybe that's you today. You need to stop and come to Jesus. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Turn away from yourself and your sin and put your trust in Christ. But he talks about the second kind of person. This is the person who tries to keep all the rules but does so begrudgingly. And so, he said, it's kind of like paying your taxes. You pay all your taxes, and you hope there's some money left over for you. Because you're still thinking about who? Self. And so, he says, the first type are the disobedient. The second type are the obedient, but they're doing begrudgingly. And he said, both of those kind of people are not the Christian. Fascinating to me. Because I would think probably, I wonder how many years I was in that second category. And maybe sometimes still slip back into it. I obey the Lord, but you know what? What's left over for me? What about me? We ask that question. No, he says the third type of person are those like the Apostle Paul who say to live is Christ. And then he says the will of Christ no longer limits their will. The will of Christ is their will. I thought about yesterday. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's Jesus. All their time in belonging to him, right? Belongs also to him, for they are his. And then he gets this sentence, and it's so good, I'll end with this. The price of Christ is something, in a way, much easier than moral effort. It is to want him. Do you want him? If we want him, then we'll want to please him. And we'll live and walk unto him. Amen? We'll walk with him, depend upon the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul, your apostle. We ask, remind us that the end is near. Remind us of your love for us in Christ. Remind us of your standard. Put our eyes on Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit and empower us to live in love, even for our enemies. And we might see you glorified. Lord, we might see them sanctified and edified. And you get all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.